I was thinking as we sang the Psalms this morning, we talked last week about the lamb, and remember the pictures. We contrasted the little cute 2-month-old lamb with the full-grown ram with horns that you don't want to mess with, right? If you're, you know, looking at the ewes in the flock, he says, no, that's not for you to be messing with. So we looked at that and said, we have to be careful about the ways we sentimentalize our faith. We're going to see another way we do that this morning with the dove. How we sentimentalize things through the imagery of the dove, and wrongly so. But one of the ways, I think, to cure us of sentimentalizing our faith and to reveal the fact that maybe we have is to sing the Psalms. And to sing about slaying kings and Sihon, king of Bashan, and Og, right? And singing about the Lord killing the firstborn of Egypt. That's not very, we don't get into that sentimentalized, that's not a sentimental kind of a concept for us. And so I think it's important, it's a gauge of our health as a church if we're, when we're able to sing those with our whole hearts. Because the faith that we have is rooted in God's mighty works in history. So two things I would say as we sing songs like that. One, he slew those mighty kings, Og and Sihon, and he gave the land to his people. Now, two things. That's a picture, and it's a type of the greater deliverance that God has worked in slaying ultimately the ultimate enemy, which is the devil and Satan, and giving us an inheritance, not just of a little strip of land in Canaan, but ultimately of the whole earth. The new creation is going to be our inheritance. But also that imagery points us to the final judgment when Jesus comes. And the kings of the earth and the great ones are slain, and their flesh is for the birds of the air to consume, right? And God makes a feast for all the birds of the air, and they feast on those bodies. And again, it points to, typologically, to the spiritual realities of the present, and it points to those realities at the end and the final judgment when God destroys the wicked and rescues and delivers his faithful people who have endured in the midst of trial and suffering. So there's just an encouragement for us as we still work at singing the Psalms and work at making sure that we're approaching our faith, this faith once for all delivered to the saints, in a way that is faithful and true and right. So just a little prelude here to the message. So we're going to be in John chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. The passages are always on the screen, but I always invite you to open your Bible certainly to that text. In the prologue of John's Gospel, which is the first 18 verses, we hear about the Word and the life and the light. And we hear about the only God who is at the Father's side. And then we hear that this light shines in the darkness. And that it was actually coming into the world. And we hear that the Word actually became flesh and dwelt among us. And we hear that the only God who is at the Father's side, that he has made God known. But who is this Word? So we know that the Word became flesh. Well, that's good, but that doesn't tell us all that we need to know, does it? Just saying the Word became flesh doesn't tell us what we need most of all to know. Who is this only God and Son of the Father that God is, who has made God known? In your handout, who is he? Where is he? So that we might believe in him. It's interesting, we read in verse 15, John the Baptist bore witness about him. Now, we read it and we know it all, so we're like, we don't pay much attention to the problem here. He bore witness about him. Who? The Word, the life, the light, the only God, the only Son of the Father. Him. But who is he? He cried out, "This was he," still no name, "of whom I said, he who comes after me is before me, because he was first with respect to me." So even there, there's a stubbornness on the part of John, because it still begs the question. In fact, it really begs the question, who is he? John assumes his readers actually do already know the answer. I mean, he knows they know, because he just writes in verse 17, just says it. "The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And now almost you're like, John, did you mean to say that? Did you mean to do that? Because you just kind of let the cat out of the bag, if I could use that expression, almost in passing. For 17 verses, we've never heard the name. And now all of a sudden, you just say Jesus Christ as though so we all know. And we do, but we don't yet. So John's jumping way ahead here. He's assuming all sorts of things. Now, I want you to see this for a moment. It was only after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus that the title, the Christ — we think of Christ as like a name. My name is Timothy Paul, right? So Jesus' name was Jesus Christ. So we think of it as a name, and that's not wrong. But it wasn't until after the ascension of Jesus that Christ functioned as a name and not just as a title. Jesus Christ. In fact, you might be surprised to know this is the only place in the whole Gospel of John, except one other in John 17, where Christ is used as a proper name. Everywhere else, it's used as a title. So all of a sudden here, it's like John just sticks it in, jumping ahead. Now, we know, of course, John was writing after the ascension. So he knew Jesus Christ. But the point is this. John has clearly jumped way out of order here, which is all right. I mean, he's writing, and he's an inspired author. He's jumped ahead and assumed what his gospel has not yet demonstrated. Who is this Word become flesh? Who is the life and the light of men? Who is the light that was coming into the world? Who is the only God, the only Son of the Father, who's made God known? I want to ask us again, who is he? Where is he? So that I might believe in him. Is that the desire and expression of your heart? John, tell me, who is he? Where is he? So that I might believe in him. Apart from verse 17, the name Jesus is never mentioned anywhere else in the prologue. Not once. And verse 17 was a little getting ahead of himself, right? Even when the prologue's over, we still hear John the Baptist saying in verses 26 to 27, listen to this, "Among you stands one you do not know." Okay, John, can you give him a name? Right? "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie," which is just begging the question we all ask together this morning. Who is he? Because what good does it know that there's the eternal Word? What good does it know that there's the life, which is the light of men? What good does it know that there's the only God who is at the Father's side if we don't know who he is? Officially, It is only when we come to verse 29, 28 verses pass, and we never hear the name, except for verse 17. Come to verse 29, it is then that the identity of the Word and the life and the light and the only Son of the Father is finally revealed. Officially, it is only in verse 29, the personal, this is an important word, identity of the Christ is finally revealed. So, we read in verse 29. The next day, John the Baptist saw, and here for the first time, Jesus. Now, I talk about sentimentalizing Christianity, but that doesn't mean that this is not beautiful, right? So I think of the song, The Sweetest Name We Know. When we get to this verse here, and we see that John says the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, we can imagine John pointing, because here he's coming, but John's got to be identifying him specifically. So maybe John points to Jesus. Maybe his arm is outstretched. You know something to identify. And as his arm is outstretched, he says, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He. What a moment in the history of redemption. What a moment. This is He who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, after me comes a man who is before me, because he was first with respect to me. It's in this man, Jesus, now walking toward John, picture it, that we finally have identified for us in your handout who the Word and the life and the light and the only Son of the Father is. That we finally have identified who the Christ is. When he saw Jesus walking towards him, John said, "Behold, this is He." So we don't just point. Well, we'll come to that in a moment. No sooner has John said this, he goes on to say in verse 31, "I myself did not know him." Now, he's going to say that again in a moment. So you get the idea. This is a big deal for John. We know from Luke's gospel that John and Jesus were related to each other in some way, because Mary, Jesus' mother, and Elizabeth, John's mother, were related. Not necessarily cousins. We don't know how they were related. But they were relatives. So that explains why Mary goes to visit Elizabeth when they're both with child and spends 3 months at her house. Right? So when John the Baptist says, "I myself did not know him," what does he mean? He's not saying he didn't even know about Jesus or that he existed. Certainly John knew that. Jesus was his relative, and their mothers knew each other apparently quite well. More than that, Matthew tells us that when Jesus came from Galilee to be baptized by John, John would have prevented him. And why didn't John want to baptize Jesus? Because John knew who he was. At least in some way. "I need to be baptized by you," he said, "and do you come to me?" So even before Jesus is baptized, John has his own personal convictions about who Jesus was. I think it's safe to say John heard from his mother. Where did John get his ideas about Jesus? Well, certainly he must have heard from his mother about the virgin birth of Jesus. When Mary went to visit Elizabeth and stayed there for 3 months, Elizabeth said to Mary, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." that means having a baby, right? Not my ordinary generation. And it was also John's mother, Elizabeth, when she was filled with the Holy Spirit, she said to Mary, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, if Elizabeth passed on any of this to her son, John, then John would have grown up, as the Bible says, becoming strong in spirit and growing in his own convictions about who Jesus was. So think about it like this, and I want us to see this. Whenever it was, and it was before the baptism of Jesus, that John said this, "After me comes a man who is before me because he was first with respect to me." He says a man, and he never names him. But do you think all along John knows who he is? Yeah, I think John knows it's Jesus. But he won't say it's Jesus. He won't say it's Jesus. John was not free to proclaim this publicly because his witness was to be based not on any personal insight that he had, but on direct, authoritative revelation from God. So John knew based on personal insights, but he did not know with the authority of the direct revelation from God to him. And so even as John preaches in the wilderness, he announces the coming of the Messiah. You can imagine John preaching, "The Messiah is coming and he's going to do this and he is this great and I'm not worthy to untie the strap of his sandal." And all along, John knows personally who he is, but he never once identifies who he is. He remains in your handout nameless. Nameless. And John could truly say, "I myself did not know him." See, this issue of identity. Who is the Word, the Life, the Light, the only Son? Who is he? "I myself" is emphatic in the Greek. That's why they translate "I myself," me. I had no authoritative, I had no infallible knowledge of who the Messiah was. And even now, the witness that I'm bearing is not based on any insight of my own. "I myself did not know him." And then John could have added, "And whatever knowledge I may have had is totally irrelevant and beside the point." In your handout, John could not publicly identify Jesus as the Messiah until Jesus was by divine revelation identified to John. You think of having to show identification in order to get into the building or whatever it might be, showing the ID card, as it were. But how do you identify the Messiah, who he is? I want to ask this, and here's the question for us to think about. How will God, okay, so John can't do it until God does it. So how do you think God will identify the Messiah? How many ways do you think God could have done it? I mean, he could have just said to John, "It's Jesus." Right? There you go. There's a whole multitude of ways God could have identified the Messiah at that moment, but how did he choose to do it? And what's that meant to tell us? We read in verse 31. "I myself did not know him," John says, "but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water. In order that who? The Word, the Life, the Light? No. Yes, but more particularly, in order that Jesus might be revealed to Israel. See, it's one thing to say the Word is revealed in Jesus, but Jesus must be revealed as the one who is the Word. We take this for granted. Like, I know this, I got it. But look at this moment in history when God says, now it's time to identify. So John comes baptizing with water in order that he, Jesus, the one walking toward him now, might be revealed to God's people. And so we see that the Word and the life and the light are not just spiritual ideas or eternal realities. When we think about those things, we don't put our, where are you putting your faith? Right? We don't put our faith just in the Word or the life or the light. I'm trusting in the light. I'm believing in the life. No, we put our faith in the Word, the life, and the light, yes, as that has come to historical, visible expression in a man who is fully God, but in a man, and his name is Jesus. It's amazing to me that we can come here at church on Sunday and say something so known by all of us, and yet so beautiful, so wonderful, and so a message of the Spirit that we can hear it every single week and it does its work in us. That is why, for this purpose, John came baptizing with water, in order that Jesus might be revealed to Israel as the Messiah and the one who is himself, the eternal Word, life, light, only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let me just put it this way. It's not in your handout, but the historical person of Jesus is the focal point of all God's revelation and the object of all true saving faith. Faith is not just some blurry idea. Faith is the knowledge of Jesus and the placing of our trust in that person by that name. Do you have faith? True faith. Jesus himself says in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now, question, what does John's baptizing with water have to do with revealing Jesus to Israel? Because that's why John came, baptizing with water, right? So notice how John mentions baptizing specifically with water, which tells us maybe there's another kind of baptism, baptizing with something else, right? But it also draws attention to the water. Mark and Luke tell us that John proclaimed a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so the water in John's baptism, and we may think we know this, maybe we do, but let's think about it here. The water was a symbol, the water, a symbol of inward spiritual cleansing and renewal. It was a symbol not just, in other words, we're accustomed to the idea of washing and cleansing the defilement of sin, the stain of sin away from us, but the symbol ultimately of a new creation, a holy, renewed, transformed heart. You take a step back and think about that, and do you see the miraculous work that has to be? Who of us can accomplish that work? How can it even happen? How can a heart be changed? The water of John's baptism did not actually give or impart these realities. But it did point in your handout to the absolute necessity of these realities in order to enter the Messiah's kingdom and escape from the coming wrath. See, John comes baptizing with water, saying, pointing and saying, you know what? The spiritual realities that this baptism points to, like having the defilement of your sin washed away, like having your heart made new, those are essential if you would enter Messiah's kingdom, and Messiah is coming. Already in the Old Testament, water was used as a symbol for the cleansing and the renewing, life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. So, when we want to get clean, we take a bath or a shower. That's washing. But when you want something to grow, you water it with water, and that water imparts a life to the seed so that it germinates and grows. So water is the symbol of washing and the giving of new life, both together. We read in Isaiah 44, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. We read in Ezekiel 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. That's the renewal, not just the cleansing, but now the renewal that goes with it. A new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Which explains how Jesus can say in John 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, and I do not believe that means referring to a physical birth. We'll talk about that when we get there. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, the two go together here. Unless one is born of the cleansing, renewing, life-giving Spirit, unless that happens, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Those are sobering words for us. And so what the outward physical baptism with water points to is the inward spiritual reality of baptism with the Holy Spirit, cleansing from sin, renewal of the heart, that this true baptism effectually accomplishes. You know, the baptism with water didn't do it. It pointed to it and said it's necessary. The baptism with the Holy Spirit does it. It does it. There is a baptism that does it. And that is what we need. That is what we must have if we would enter the kingdom. From the verses we've looked at so far, you can see already that if you want to know what the chief in your handout, the chief distinguishing mark and characteristic of the age of the Messiah and his kingdom, it is this: baptism with the Holy Spirit. You want to identify the Messiah and his kingdom and the age of the Messiah? It's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, I know there's a lot of, I would say, confusion and wrong teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Through the charismatic movement, I would suggest, in a sense, it's been hijacked for us so that we don't see its true reality. But let us see that this morning. Ezekiel chapter 36, we read, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Look, it's only a thing of the spirit. It's not an outward legalism. It's not outward forms. It's an obedience enabled and motivated by the spirit. So if we're all sitting here obeying all God's commands without the power and the inward enabling of the Holy Spirit, it's not a true obedience, is it? Ezekiel 39 says, I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Isaiah 32. The palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. In other words, the judgment of God for sin. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. There's no substitute for that. Without that reality, there is no kingdom. There is no membership in that kingdom. The wilderness becomes a fruitful field. The fruitful field is deemed a forest. Joel 2. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. All flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. A picture there of being filled with the Spirit, because it was the prophets who in the Old Testament uniquely had the Spirit while the others didn't have it in that way. So this is a picture. It's not saying we'll all be prophets. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. So come back now to John. You ready for John? When John comes baptizing with water and telling the people to repent and believe in the one who's coming after him, this is a sign that the messianic age of the Spirit is at hand. Did you notice the connection between the Messiah and the Spirit? Messiah and the Spirit. We cannot separate these two things. So John's baptism with water is intended to prepare the people to receive the true baptism with the Holy Spirit, which was the chief mark of the Messiah's rule and kingdom. Still, we might ask, how does John's baptism with water reveal Jesus? Jesus, specifically Jesus, to Israel as the one who is Israel's Messiah. And let me ask you this. Why does God choose this way? Of all the ways God could have chosen to ID the Messiah, to ID his chosen one, why does he choose this way? Well, in the Old Testament, it was also expected that the Messiah would be one who possessed the Spirit in fullest measure. So, you know, the Messiah doesn't need to be baptized with the Spirit, cleansed and renewed. That the Messiah won't need. But he will fulfill his saving, ruling role in the power of the Spirit's anointing. So, Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit that is the Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, says the servant of the Lord. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim in the power of the Spirit of the Lord, which is upon me, says the servant, the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Let's put it together. Baptism with water points to the absolute necessity of baptism with the Holy Spirit. You must have that. And so John's baptism with water should also have prepared the people. I go out, I get baptized with water, I'm like, okay, I know this is pointing me to the necessity of Spirit baptism. That then prepares me to recognize the Messiah when he himself comes in the anointing and the power of that same Holy Spirit. So I say, I need the baptism of the Spirit. And then I see Jesus coming in the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I recognize him as I'm getting ahead of myself, but let me just say, as the one who can give me that one thing that I absolutely must have. Jesus said to the Pharisees, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then what does that tell you? The kingdom of God has come upon you. When Peter proclaims the good news to Cornelius, he says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So now, I let the cat out of the bag, but let me ask you now, are you beginning to see the connection between these truths? I'll ask you, what does the Messiah, who possesses the Spirit in fullest measure, John 3:34, what does he have to do with my need to be baptized with that same Holy Spirit if I would ever enter into life in that Messiah's kingdom? You see it. You see it now, don't you? Maybe you see now, why did God choose this way to identify, to ID Jesus as the Messiah, the Word, the Life, the Light, the only God and only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth? We read now in verses 32 to 33. And John bore witness, I saw, I beheld the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. I myself did not know him. Look, he says it again. I myself did not know him. I did not ID him. But he who sent me to baptize with water, that one said to me, now here's how God chose to do it. God just didn't say, John, his name will be Jesus, and he'll come to you on this day while you're at the river, and this is how you'll know. No, this is what God said to John. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So, what we had already begun to see from the teaching of the Old Testament is now clearly made known to us. It is the Messiah, himself clothed in the Spirit, possessing the Spirit in fullest measure, who himself baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I'm going to skip ahead just a little bit. But now, let me ask you, that's how God chose to reveal the Messiah to John. And brothers and sisters, that's how he chose to reveal him to you and to me. So what does that tell us? What is God telling us in the way he identifies Jesus? What does it tell us about the nature of his kingdom and about what is essential to be granted admittance into that kingdom? There are lots of suggestions as to the imagery descending like a dove. I have to take a moment to mention this for reasons that I mentioned at the beginning. What we know is that John, what did John see? He saw a physical form. Luke tells us that. It was a bodily form. Representing, we know the Holy Spirit doesn't actually have a physical form. But this physical form is representing the presence and power of the Holy Spirit at this moment in the anointing of Jesus. But there is no evidence in the text that John saw the physical form or likeness of a dove. That's going to be maybe a problem for us because it's rooted so much in tradition. But there's no evidence at all in the text that John definitely saw the form or likeness of a dove. John says, I saw the Spirit. Does not say I saw a dove. I saw the Spirit descending out of heaven. Like a dove. It's pretty straightforward. Like a dove. The word like does not mean that he was a dove. We could translate it like this. I saw the Spirit coming down in some bodily form, like or as a dove comes down out of the sky. Nowhere in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit symbolized by a dove. And I don't believe that's the point here. In other words, this is what many churches today and we here need to be reminded of. The point is not that there's some quality of the dove, innocence, purity, gentleness, harmlessness, love, that somehow makes it a fitting, perfect symbol for the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is harmless and innocent. Jesus said in Matthew 10:16 that we were to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Yes, we are to be. That's not the point here in this passage for the Holy Spirit. And so it has been popular today to take this imagery of the dove and sentimentalize the Holy Spirit, leading to imbalance or even bad theology. So that we've sentimentalized the Spirit into a picture of love and harmlessness and acceptance, and all is acceptable and he loves all. It's become a symbol of many churches who have gone down a path of doctrinal compromise. And perhaps this would help us to regain this passage for what it really says. John never says that he saw a dove. He never says even that the Holy Spirit was like a dove. What does he say was like a dove? His downward descent was similar to the descent of a dove from out of the sky, which if you're a bird watcher or you've ever watched a dove descending, you know that not only can doves pretty much take straight up off the ground in vertical direction, but you also know that they can land very gradually, almost in a sense like a vertical landing, just a gradual descent and landing. And so the point here needs to be no more than helping us picture this moment when the Spirit in some bodily form descended like a dove descends out of the sky. That need all be all it's saying. And yet there is one other thought. Apparently in the time of Jesus, there was a tradition of the rabbis which said that in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God was brooding on or hovering over, so far, that's exactly what we read in Genesis 1, the face of the waters. But they compare that to like a dove which broods over her young. See, they weren't saying it was actually a dove there hovering over the water, but they were comparing the Spirit's brooding and hovering over to a dove brooding or hovering over. Maybe then it was that traditional imagery in Jesus' day of the Spirit brooding like a dove at the first creation. Remember? We have the dove at the first creation. And that suggested now the use of that same image. Let's use that same image here at what? What do we have here? The beginning of the new creation. The new creation where we, God's people, the covenant people, are made new by the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit was the agent of God and His Word in the first creation, then we're reminded here that He will be the agent of God and His Messiah in the far greater miracle of this new creation that we have here. All of which is to say, the new creation is at hand. The Messiah who baptizes with the Holy Spirit is here. And this Jesus, the man John sees walking toward him right now in Bethany across the Jordan, this Jesus is He. How does John know this? How did John identify the Messiah? We read, John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. And He remained on Him. I myself did not know Him. But He who sent me to baptize with water, that one said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is He who gives us the one thing that's absolutely necessary for us to have if we would enter His kingdom. Who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John continues in verse 34 with this very solemn and joyful testimony. Here it is. And I have seen, and I have borne witness that this is the chosen one of God. Many translations here, including the ESV, have, I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God, rather than the chosen one of God. It's a tough call. Either reading says the same thing in this context. This Jesus is the Messiah. But only the reading, the chosen one, brings us back to Isaiah chapter 42. And if you want the long footnote on this that I explain the translation, it'll be on the website later. But Isaiah 42 says this, Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon Him. So after the first 28 verses of asking this question, 28 verses we ask this. Who is this Word and life and light? Who is this only Son of the Father, this only God who's made God known? Who is He? Where is He? Now see these beautiful, wonderful, demonstrative pronouns. That's what they're called, so I'm just calling them that. In these verses, look at it. Verse 30. This. It's a demonstrative pronoun. This is He. Of whom I said, after me comes a man who is before me, because he was first with respect to me. Verse 33. He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, demonstrative pronoun, this. It's like that demonstrative pronoun is a pronoun pointing to one in particular. This is He. who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Verses 32 and 34, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and he remained on him. And I have seen and have borne witness that demonstrative pronoun, this is the chosen one of God. This is the one that God has given his Spirit to in fullest measure. And now verses 29 and 31. John saw Jesus. That's where it all started. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, there he is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I myself did not know him. And brothers and sisters, we ourselves would never have known him. But for this purpose, John came, baptizing with water, in order that he, Jesus, might be revealed to Israel. And now to us. We do not put our faith simply in the Word, the life, the light. That's not where we're not putting our faith, because that's beyond us. Ultimately, we put our faith in this Word in life and light as it has come into our world, historical, visible expression, and been identified for us in the person of Jesus. So the simple question that bears asking every single week, are you trusting in Jesus? Maybe more to the point, have you been baptized by him with the Holy Spirit? The means that God chose to use in revealing the Messiah compels us to ask this question. If God said, I'm going to reveal the Messiah to the world through a baptism with water, pointing to the necessity of baptism by the Spirit with this Messiah who is clothed with the Spirit. If that's how God chose to reveal him, it compels us to ask the question, have I been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Because what we learn from these verses then in your handout is the absolute necessity of that baptism. Not of John's water baptism, of that baptism. If anyone would enter the Messiah's kingdom and be saved from the wrath to come. What we also learn from these verses, here's the wonderful good news, is that there is a Messiah who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and it is then to Jesus alone that we must, all of us here, we must all look for this baptism with the Holy Spirit. I want to quote again from J.C. Ryle, who writes, Let it be a settled principle in our religion. And our religion in the olden days was used as it should be used. And our religion, which is only true religion, that the baptism of which John the Baptist speaks here is the baptism which is absolutely necessary to salvation. The baptism of water is a most blessed and profitable ordinance and cannot be neglected without great sin. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is of far greater importance. The man, woman, who dies not baptized by Christ can never be saved. Let us then ask ourselves as we leave this passage whether we are baptized with the Holy Spirit, whether we have any real interest in Jesus, the Lamb of God. And how do we know if we have? Well, he writes, let us take heed that we ourselves are new creations and believe, trust to the saving of our souls. If we have been baptized by Jesus with the Holy Spirit, then that means you've entered into a new life, a new realm. You've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. You have a whole new existence. And so now what you need to remember, and I need to remember about that new existence that we have, is that it's the existence of life lived in the Messiah's kingdom in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the chief mark, distinguishing characteristic of the life that we've entered into in the kingdom. So the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 14, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of three things he mentions, of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness. It is living rightly according to God's commands. Very simple. Commands which are no longer burdensome for us who live by faith. So all of our obedience, all of our attempts at following the rules are of no value and no good unless they are produced in us by the inner working of the Spirit of God who fills us, unless they are the result of faith working itself out in love. Peace. What is peace? Peace here is the certainty of being reconciled with God and the assurance of His loving favor. Do you have this peace? Because it only comes by the Spirit's indwelling, the true, genuine article of peace. And joy. What is joy? Joy. That's the fruit of this righteousness and peace. Joy is the hope that we all have as an anchor for our souls through the Spirit who has been poured out in our hearts. Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? Have you entered life in the kingdom? And now are you living daily life in the Messiah's kingdom in the power of the Holy Spirit? Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we look back at this moment in history when Jesus walks after the temptation. He's walking toward John. John sees him coming. And in this moment, John identifies him as the one who he saw at his baptism, the Spirit descending upon him and remaining upon him. This is he. Father, I pray that you help me and help us to see that the way that you chose to make Jesus known as the Messiah, you chose for infinitely wise and good reasons. That we should understand the nature of the kingdom, and that we should understand the nature of life in that kingdom, and that we should understand what is essential for any who would enter into that kingdom and be saved. Lord, we pray that everyone here, through a genuine, true faith and trust in the Messiah, who was anointed with the Spirit, who possessed the Spirit in fullest measure, knows and experiences that baptism by Christ that only He can give. We praise you and we worship you for this reality of the cleansing away of our sins through faith alone and your grace alone. We praise you for the new life that you have worked in us, and for ultimately the coming of your kingdom in its fullness. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.